Thank you, worship team. Wonderful music. Music filled with theology, music filled with truth, which means it is music that truly soothes our souls. It's the truth that informs our emotions. It's not our emotions that teach us the truth. And so we sing theology and we are thankful to be able to have that privilege. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The passage we're looking at this morning begins in verse 17. This is a familiar passage to us, and it will extend to the end of the chapter to verse 21. It has been our practice of celebration for communion as a church family to take this time to narrow the focus of our study of God's Word into the matter of the gospel, the matter of the gospel. This has been a great joy in my own heart as I have encountered the different details about Christ's accomplished work on the cross, the nature of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, God's hand and God's work and God's plan for Christ and the salvation of souls. It's been a great refresher for my own heart in this study, and I know that it has been the same for many of you as well. We've looked at various nuances and identified implications about what the gospel is and what it means and how it informs our lives. And so as we understand the gospel and grow in the gospel, we are growing into conformity into what it means to be Christ-like. The implications for faithful Christian living stand on the foundation of the gospel. We've said many times that the gospel is not merely the entrance point into the kingdom. It doesn't end there. We believe the gospel, and by believing the gospel, we enter into Christ's kingdom, but then the entirety of the Christian life is learning more and more about the gospel. And the higher and the more and the deeper we understand the gospel, the greater our experience is of what it means to be Christ followers. This is a privilege, and it has been a privilege for us to take this time and to hone in on what does it mean? What does it actually mean that God so loved the world, He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life? As I have prayed for this study, as I have prayed for you, one of my requests has been that we would have that sense of the profound privilege that belongs to those who are in Christ. And that phrase, being in Christ, is more often used by the Apostle Paul than any other phrase. We are in Him. We are found in Him. We are with Him. We have become a part of Him. When God sees the believer, He doesn't see the believer apart from Christ. He sees His own Son. I was talking with a precious couple just this morning about, is it possible that God would be angry with me? And I said to them, no, if you are in Christ, then it is impossible for God to ever be angry with you, because He could never be angry with His Son. And we are in Christ. Even when we grieve the Spirit of God through our sins, that kind of grief is the same grief that a father has watching the bad decisions that a son would make or a child would make, and that we're not mad at them, but we're grieved at the level of hurt that that decision brings into their life. And our grief is a grief of sympathy and compassion. When we sin, we grieve the Spirit, but at no time is God mad at His children. That's impossible. Why? Because we are in Christ. This time that we have and the look that we take at the gospel is such a privilege. It is such a profound time for us because the details of the gospel are rarely fully understood, even among many in the church. This is an important time, and I have prayed that we would recognize this as possibly the most important moment of our lives. That this right now might be the most important moment of our entire lives. This gathering of God's people to hear God's word preached and to hear the gospel explained, and then to have the weight and the responsibility of the gospel applied to us so that we would then live out faithfully the truth we have from the gospel This is the most important thing that we can be a part of. We are not here to trifle with the temporary worldly affairs of life. We're not here for a lecture on the Bible. There are schools for that. And we're not here for an emotional rub on the back or a pat on the bottom like an infant being soothed by its parents. The world has enough soft-spoken, effeminate men preaching and pretending to be preachers who already do that, and the world will accumulate for themselves men like that. We reject that. We're not here for that. We have come to sit under the divine mysteries of the Almighty Ancient of Days and to grapple with eternal matters. It is the sword of the Spirit that pierces. It is the rock of Christ, that rock of offense which crushes. It is the work of the Spirit that performs the heart surgery of dividing asunder the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and then to expose the details of our sin. Not everyone wants this. We understand that. People leave, people run, people become angry and they become defensive. That always happens when sin is exposed, when the truth of the heart condition is revealed for all of us. But this is what we're here for, because it's only after all of that occurs, it's only after the Word of God has pierced and crushed and exposed us to the truth that it can then build and strengthen and sustain us. The soul cannot be renovated without the removal and reconstruction of who we are, and that is exactly what this passage is about. That's what the gospel is. God does not improve upon a bad construction. He rebuilds it and He makes all things new. This is the work of the gospel. And the pains and the struggles that we have usually result not from living in the freedom and the joy and the love that we have in Christ and in obedience, but rather from employing our old lives and living according to our old ways. It's when we slip back into who we were where the pain occurs, not when we live faithfully according to who we are in Christ. And this is the purpose for communion. Communion is not just a random act. Communion is meant to bring us back to the cross. The reminder that we all stand level at the foot of the cross in need of grace. To remind us that it is Christ and Christ alone who offers life, who has provided salvation, and who beckons all, come to me. And then we're reminded again on the importance of faithful living, a transformed life, and sanctification as we come to communion and as we remember our sin, confess before the Lord, and take in the gospel. And then, in the joy of all joys, as we remember the gospel, as we remember that Christ died for our place, that by coming to Him and to Him alone, we experience full forgiveness, atonement, and eternal life, the joy is that God then uses us to share that message with others. We've said it so many times, and we're going to keep saying it, that the gospel is something that we immediately believe and then immediately do what? Give it away. That's right. We share it. We give it away. We proclaim it. We don't hold on to it. We receive it. We believe it. And we immediately give it away. And God uses us to do that. He uses us with our weaknesses and our failures, our fragility, our emotions, our struggles, our regrets. He uses us to do that, to reach others. I wondered why sometimes. Why would God use me? Why would God use any of us? He sees all the filthy things that we've done, right? We all live three different lives. We live our public life, which is our best life. We live our personal life, which kind of lowers, you know, we'll do things and say things in front of our families we won't do on Sunday morning at church. And then we have a private life, which is the worst of all. That's where all the seething swamp of lust, ambition, and pride dwell and thrive. And in all of that, God says, I'm going to use you for my kingdom. Why would he do that? How could he do that? Paul answers that for us in just a wonderful passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll just read it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And when the Apostle Paul says this, we need to pay attention. This is trustworthy and you need to believe what I'm about to say. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. The foremost of all sinners. Why did he do this? For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe him for eternal life. Who was the worst of the worst? Paul was the worst of the worst. That's what he says. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired him to say. He's the worst of the worst. It's important we know that because Paul was used as an apostle. And if the worst of the worst can be used, my goodness, we all can be used. That is the whole point of that. God has made us ambassadors of the gospel. So that's what we're looking at. And this passage, 2 Corinthians, is really maybe the most complete defining passage on the nature and the results of the gospel. And those are the two ideas we'll look at. The nature of the gospel, what it is, and then the results of it. Let's look together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's word. Well, it begins with the nature of the gospel. This is one of the most radical ideas we can find because of the radical truth that Paul writes when he says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creature. The gospel is not just a moral reform. It's not an external set of guidelines or restrictions that one places upon their life. The real change occurs by that supernatural act of God where he makes sinners new. A new heart, a new will, new desires. This is regeneration. This is rebirth. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul again describes this amazing reality when he writes, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When Paul says that we have been made new, what he is saying is that in your union with Christ, that action occurs and there is a fundamental transformation at the deepest level. You've gone from one to another. It means a new spiritual nature, a new creation. The believer has been given a new heart and a new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. The idea of a new heart is a euphemism for new desires and a new self, a new will. The old, spiritually dead person is gone. New life in Christ has come, and many of the issues that believers face in life would be answered if they remembered that they are new, that they've been renewed. When I was a police officer, I would sometimes take people to jail who would identify themselves as Christians, and we would talk about that, and some of them actually were, I believe, Christians who got themselves into a bad pattern and were in a bad season of life. And so often the advice I would give is you need to remember who you belong to. You just need to remember who you belong to. It's not to yourself. You're living for yourself. You don't belong to yourself. We have the joy of being called slaves of Christ. That means we belong to Him. We're owned by Him. We have been redeemed, purchased by Him. We belong to Him. You need to remember who you belong to. When you remember who you belong to and who you're meant to serve, it clears up those issues of selfishness, self-expression. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are new creatures. And we don't just belong to Him, but we have been made new, meaning it wasn't our old self that is now possessed and we remain as our old self, but in our possession He has granted us a new self. We have been made new. The believer has a new nature because we have a new relationship with God. We were as enemies. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 says, Romans 5 verse 10, starting in verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul says that we were sinners, that we were dead, meaning separate from God, and that even we were enemies. We weren't just separated, but there was a spiritual hostility that we felt toward God, and God changed all of that. It's a new heart. The heart is a euphemism for the desires and emotions and will. We have a new heart toward God. Old things have passed away. Those feelings of alienation or guilt or condemnation, this shame of a sinful past, it's gone in Christ. He says we have a new identity. This is what it means to be new creatures. We have a new spiritual identity. We have a new relationship to God, and we have a new identity. We're not just improved sinners. We're made new. Our identity is not based on race, status, gender, past sin, personal merit. All of those things do not matter. We've been made new in Christ. And that's where our new desires and our new direction comes from. A new creation loves God's Word. Do you love God's Word? You want to know if you're saved? Do you have a desire for God's Word? Do you have a desire to come out of a life of sin and into a life of obedience? Do you have a desire to see Christ glorified in what you do and what you say and in the content of your life? Do you feel a hatred towards sin, not just a shame, not just feeling bad for doing bad things, but do you feel a real hatred for sin? One of the things I look forward to the most in heaven, and I look forward to everything, the singing, the fellowship, a new heavens and the new earth that's filled with adventure and excitement and all of that. That's all wonderful, and I look forward to that, but I think what I look forward to the most for heaven is there's no more sin. No more sin. Perfect people living in perfect relationships. No more sin, and no more ability to sin. It's not something you have to maintain. It is a state of being in which you will always exist. Sinlessness. No more sin. The old direction of life Selfishness, sin, rebellion is replaced with the pursuit of Christ-likeness. We are not sinless yet. We still live in a fallen world with fallen and frail bodies. We're reminded daily of the painful realities of living in a fallen world. And yet believers can now, with the power of the Spirit, begin to live with a kind of joyful obedience in our struggle against sin, the flesh, and the devil, because we have a new desire and a new direction. That's what Paul means when he says we have been new creatures. We have a new purpose. I think that sometimes maybe is overlooked, but being a Christian, Christianity is not just an experience. It's not just the experience of our salvation. I'm a Christian because I'm saved. It's not just that. It's a new purpose to glorify God and to bring people into a knowledge of who He is and what He's done. Paul says we are ambassadors. Living life is not about living for ourselves. There's only disappointment in that. But living for the glory of Christ. So we're a new creation. It's not just turning over a new leaf. This isn't self-reform. This isn't trying harder to be good. This is a sovereign work of God whereby He brings about new desires, a new will, and as we live with the ongoing action of self-denial and conformity to His Word, then our experience of our salvation raises and lifts into higher and higher joy and satisfaction. We have union with Him. I think that John Calvin said it well. No one can come to Christ without a total break with the past, showing that severance of the old ways in light of the new ways. So it's not just about being better versions of ourselves. We are brand new. And this is such a critical point, the matter of identity, because identity normalizes behavior. This is also something very familiar to us. Identity normalizes behavior. As long as you act according to your identity, then everything's fine. When you start acting outside of your identity, then that's abnormal. That's the reason why the issue of identity is at the very tip of the cultural conversation today, because as long as you can change your identity, then any behavior you do will be acceptable. But our identity is in Christ. The second thing we find, verse 18, is that the gospel originates from God. We are new creatures, we are new creations, and this was brought about by God's work, not ours. This isn't something that is a reward. You don't receive eternal life as payment for a life well lived or as a reward for behavior. It is God who originates these things. Look what it says, verse 18. Now all these things, what does that mean? Everything that isn't a part of being a new creature, new creation, all of these things are from God. God is entirely salvation, is entirely God's initiative and His gift. It's not earned and it is not deserved. It's pure, undeserved grace. I remember when my children were young, my boys especially, I was trying to communicate grace to them. And I remember a couple of instances where one of them did something that they should get punishment for, and I stood them before and we talked about what happened, and the full evidence was there, and the statement was made, this is something that you did. You actually did this. You deserve to be punished. It would be right for you to be punished, but I want you to understand what it means to experience grace. And so in this moment, I'm not going to punish you. It's deserved. But I'm going to hold back and forgiveness. Well, you should have seen the look in their eyes. The next question was, well, we can experience this all the time, right? No. As a believer, the answer to that is yes. It's grace, undeserved. That's the point. Undeserved favor. And this is what God does. He is the author of our salvation. And this is such a critical point as we consider, what does it take to live with real joy? Well, it begins with the realization we don't deserve anything that God has granted to us. We're not entitled. The older I get, and I'm not old, but you know, the older that I get, the more that I see that sense of entitlement in people. That sense of, well, I deserve this for no other reason than I just deserve this. I don't know why getting older helps you see those things, but there's a measure of wisdom that comes along with life experience, and you see the destructive nature of that. It's not just a bad way of thinking, it is a destructive pattern to be in when one says to themselves, I deserve this. And it obliterates thankfulness. When we realize that God is the author of our salvation and we do not deserve it, that is the mechanism to produce joy. Undeserved grace. Paul says that all these things are from God. He is the author of our salvation. It's not self-produced. He says you did not save yourself. You didn't reconcile yourself to God. You didn't become righteous on your own work. It was God who acted. It was God who responded to your condition. You didn't even want Him to at the time. It was God who opened your eyes, and then it was God who gave you the desire, and it was God who gave you the faith. You then, having your eyes open and having the desire to be saved, and then having been given the gift of faith, exercised the faith that was given to you. But it was all of God. When we get to heaven, we'll stand before Him and be able to declare, you and you and you alone deserve the glory. You alone are the reason for this. The new creation is a sovereign work of God. He brings it about for His purposes. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 4. Actually, verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now in the sons of disobedience. You know what he's saying here is you were separate from God, and you were working with the devil, and you were working with all the devil's people. That's who you were a part of. That's what he's saying. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Paul says we were all like this, and we were pursuing after the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What part or action or thing did we do to earn this? Nothing. It was God's mercy and great love. In the Greek, it's mega, mega love. Indescribable love. That's what it takes to love an enemy, to give your son for an enemy. So it is His sovereign work. Paul goes on to say in our passage that He reconciled us to Himself. We were enemies. God took the initiative to find us. The gospel is not about man finding God, but about God finding and saving man. That phrase that we sometimes say I found God, or maybe somebody will say something like that. I was living a crazy life and a sinful life until I found God. That needs to be changed. We need to adjust that. It needs to be adjusted. I was living a sinful, crazy life until God opened my heart. That's what is accurate. Until God took the initiative, until God stepped into my life and said, no more, until God opened my heart, gave me faith, and then compelled me to come to Him, when God did all that, that was when I came to Him. Not about I found God. That's impossible. God found us and stepped into our lives. The whole gospel is God's gift. The calling, the conviction, the faith, the justification, the adoption, the sanctification, the glorification, all of it comes from God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. I want you to pay attention to the pronouns here. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Did you catch the emphasis? Why do we belabor this point? Because you cannot experience the joy of salvation until you reach the depth of your own depravity and unworthiness. And when you're in the depth of that, then you can see how high the glory and mercy of God is and how undeserving His grace is. And when you see His grace, when you see how terrible and wretched our sin is and how glorious and all-encompassing His grace is, then we can cry out, glory, glory, glory to God. All these things are from God, Paul says. He is the source of our salvation. He is the basis of our salvation. He is the power of our salvation. It just humbles our pride. It humbles our pride and it magnifies God's grace. And I and you and we all need a giant dose of humility before we can see the grace of God. We need to be humbled so that we can praise Him for His grace. The third point of this nature of the gospel is that it is centered on Christ. The idea that the gospel is centered on Christ is not just a slogan. It's not just something that we say. This is the heart of biblical Christianity. It's all about Christ. The fullness of God, the fullness of the glory of God, it's all centered on Christ. The gospel, to say it another way, is about a person, not just principles. It's not a set of moral teachings or a spiritual experience. The gospel is not a political or ideological vision. It is not a program for self-improvement. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no gospel. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. This is the center of it. It was His sinless life, where He perfectly obeyed where we failed. It was His substitutionary death. He bore our sins on the cross. We were saved by God, from God, for God. We were saved by God. We were saved from God, His wrath. And we were saved for God, His glory. We were saved by God, from God, through God, for God. And it all centers on Christ. His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, and now His present reign and future reign on the earth. It's all for Him. This is what the gospel is about. This is the great exchange. At that moment of faith, God takes the sin of our lives, removes that from us, places that on Christ. That sin is punished, not ignored. Then He takes Jesus' perfect righteous life and credits that to the believer. So the believer is not just neutral, no sin, but the believer actually possesses the righteousness of Christ. So that when God sees us, we are found in Him, God sees His own Son. We are united with Him. We're united in His death, His resurrection, His righteousness. We are united in His life. It's an interesting thing when the Apostle Paul, at the moment of his conversion, was in the middle of persecuting Christians, wanting to imprison them and even approving over their death. And the Lord Jesus appears to him and He says, "Why are you persecuting My people?" No, that's not what He says. "Why are you persecuting the church?" No, that's not what He says. "Why are you persecuting Me? Me, My body." How can He say that? Because believers are in Him. We are united with Him. We share in His life and His righteousness. So the gospel is not just the glory of God, it is the glory of Christ on display. The gospel is not about our happiness, it is the glory of Christ. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you." I'm in the middle of reading a book right now called Providence by John Piper. It's a massive 700-page book. It's very good. I would commend it to you. The reason I bring it up, there's an interesting section that he has on what does it mean to glorify God and why does God want us to glorify Him? Isn't that kind of selfish? What does it mean to glorify Him? First of all, we're not adding anything to Him. When we glorify God, we aren't contributing anything. God is completely already full of glory. So by glorifying Him, we're simply acknowledging His glory and what it is. But why does God call us to glorify Him? John Piper gives very interesting illustration that I found to be helpful. And he says in this, imagine a top-level elite NBA basketball player. And that basketball player decides to go back to his home city, into the slums of where he grew up with, where he is looked at and admired, and where the children there experience a kind of hero worship. And that basketball player, I'm paraphrasing, goes back and decides that he's going to spend the day with them, and he's going to play basketball with them, and he's going to show them tricks, and he's going to admire their own playing skills and help them, and he's going to spend the whole day, and it doesn't cost anything, they don't have to do anything, they can just experience him. They can experience His excellence and His greatness by His interaction with them and by Him calling them and inviting them to come to Him. In a similar way, when God calls us to glorify Him, imagine those children, imagine the kind of day that they've had, where these children in this slum get to experience full access to their hero. And then He interacts with them and He shows them and they get, what a day that would be for them. So He has called them or allowed them to come to Him. Nothing has changed for him, but that interaction becomes the greatest day for them. When God says, glorify me, when he gives us access to him, that interaction we have with him becomes the greatest satisfaction for us. And so to glorify him is not an act of selfishness, it's actually an act of selflessness in the sense that it's all about our experience of enjoying him. Glorifying him becomes the greatest experience and the greatest day. I thought that was a good analogy. I thought that was a helpful way to think about the rightness and the goodness of God. Come glorify me, because that will be your highest experience in life. We are in Christ, and so we glorify him. John Piper goes on to say, and this was in another book, but sort of his main theme is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I love that. That God receives glory when we are satisfied, and as we are satisfied in him, he is glorified. Without Christ, there is no gospel. There's moralism, there's prosperity teaching, there's social improvement, but there is no gospel. Only the message of the gospel that Christ was crucified, risen, who is reigning and will return to the earth. That is the gospel. So what is the nature of the gospel? To summarize that, number one, it is about who Christ is and what he has done. It is about our union with Christ by grace through faith. It glorifies Christ alone, not man. And without Christ at the center, there is no saving message. Paul says, you are a new creature. This is from God. The second point, the results of the gospel. Number one, we've been reconciled. Reconciled. The animosity, the angst, the enmity, the broken relationship has been restored. Our relationship with God was broken because of sin. We were not neutral. We were enemies, Paul says in Romans 5. But that has been removed. Peace has been restored. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Reconciling even the world, not every individual, but from every individual, from all people, the offer of salvation has been made. The scope of the gospel here is global. Our mission is a global mission. No issues of race, culture, background matter. All of those are excluded. Rather, there is an openness as we are ambassadors of God. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means he doesn't count wrongdoings against them, that iniquity is over, that there's no consequence, rather just justification. I think about the picture of the prodigal son, the son who leaves the father and who lives in a wanton way in sin and yet who comes to that point of realization and turns back to go to his father. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but in that passage, it shows the father waiting and watching. And the son returns, and the father runs out to meet him. The son offers an apology. It doesn't matter. There's been reconciliation. Charles Spurgeon says, peace with God is the first and chief blessing of justification. It is the sum of all blessings. Until this peace is known, all other blessings are vain. Reconciliation. That's the first result of the gospel. We have this ministry of reconciliation. That ministry word is where we get the word deacon from. It's a service. And so our gospel proclamation to the world is a service to the world. What is the ministry of reconciliation? It is the fact that God reconciles to himself those who are in Christ. And that's the message. We proclaim that through Christ, sinners can be made with God. What is the church's role in this? That we proclaim the message, that we represent Christ, and that we urge individuals to make a response. God has saved us. He then calls us to serve so that he would save others. It's not optional. We wouldn't want it to be anyways. But it's not optional for us. It is the calling of every believer and every local church. We proclaim Christ. He's the only crucified, risen Savior. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. This is the work of being an ambassador. I love what Spurgeon goes on to say. He says, "Church, hear me in this." Actually, that's a good way to introduce. "Church, hear me in this. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." I love that. Every Christian, either a missionary or an imposter. What is he trying to say? As a Christ follower, Christ came to save the world, and as we follow him, that's our mission, to save the world. If we're not trying to save the world, if we're not trying to share that message, are we really Christ followers? We are ambassadors. Communion brings us back to this proclamation, where we remember the work of Christ's atonement, where we remember the cross, we remember our sin, and we remember our desperate need to come again and to renew that commitment, to proclaim the truth. Here in this passage, we find regeneration, grace, Christ-centered redemption, mission, substitutionary atonement. All of it is found here. And all of it results because God has made us new. As we prepare now for communion, we do so remembering that the gospel radically transforms people. It then reconciles people and then sends them out as ambassadors. When we take communion, we are taking to ourselves these realities that were found in Christ and that we are being sent out to reach people for Christ. We're a community of new creatures. We proclaim reconciliation. This is what communion is for. As we come to that time in communion and remember the gospel, it's also important to remember that this time is for believers only, for those who've embraced Christ through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, those who have embraced the gospel, who have believed. If you're not at that point, then we would ask that you let the elements pass by. And if you are at that point, if you are a believer and yet you have allowed persistent sin to go unconfessed and unrepented in your life, where you're defiant against holiness, then that pictures a rejection of the gospel, not an embracing of it. And so communion is a time for you to examine your hearts and to come back into that place of restoration before God. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward to help us with our communion distribution, and our pianist as well. We'll play some music, and I'm going to be leading communion this morning through the elements. As we prepare to do that, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to come again to that place of gratitude and thankfulness for the gospel. We thank you for the new identity, the new heart, the new will, the new mind. It pains us that it is sometimes such a struggle to live in the full obedience and joy that is ours, and yet we know that your compassions are new every morning. We thank you that you remember we are but dust. And we thank you that your Spirit is always at work as you have promised to never leave us. So, Father, as we come to this time of communion, would you remind us again of your love and grace? Help us to search our hearts with prayerful diligence, to confess our sins, to embrace the renewing commitment of following Christ, and to do so with joy. We thank you for the power of your word in our lives and hearts. And Lord, we ask that your word would bury seeds of truth, producing fruit of righteousness. Thank you again for these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.